It's apostasy on a large scale. Churches are dying or falling apart. False doctrine is prominent. And I believe this is because true Christians lack in their commitment and their vision for the kingdom of God. So what do we need? What do we need to get over this terrible way that the church has become? We need to recapture a vision of what the church is. That the church is not merely an institution. The church is not just a building. The church is not just a social club. But that the church is the household of God. That the church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. Yes, it's an institution. It's an outpost of the kingdom. It functions like an embassy. We are here. This is a representation of the kingdom. It's a taste of heaven on earth. But more than that, the church is organic. The church is organic. This is where the Spirit of God dwells. This is where his people meet. And there's life in the church. And we need to have a higher vision and a higher view and a higher purpose of what the church is about. We cannot ignore that the church is directly connected to Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is the church. The Bible uses many metaphors to describe the church. We're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We're the body. It's a symbol of an organic, living being that Christ's life flows through the local assembly. We often see the metaphor of a bride and groom as a husband and wife come together and become one. Christ and the church are one. And this is a local expression, a local reality of that we are the bride of Christ. But a metaphor that is used more commonly in the New Testament, which we're going to look at today, is that the church is a family. The church is a family. And I think that's important. I think it's important that we grasp and understand that this is not just a group of people who get together, go our separate ways, but that we are a family. And as families, there needs to be a certain sense of melding together, a sense of love and bonding that no one else in the world can appreciate. The word we often think of is community. There's a lot of people in the world today who are looking for community. I remember when our daughters were, well, my Rachel was little, she went to a nursery school in Dobbs Ferry and was called the Community Nursery School. And you notice a lot of people use that word community. And I remember that in the nursery school, there was a lot of functions for parents. You know, there was a spa day for the women, and there was another event for all the mothers and fathers to come and have dinner together. And Claudia and I really never attended anything. And then one day we talked about it, and I said, you know what it is, Claudia? These people don't believe in God. They don't have a church. We have a community. We have a family. They need a sense of community, so they have to have all these functions to kind of have a sense of friendship, of solidarity, of society. And that's because we are social beings. And that's because God created us to live in communities. It represents the flow of God's kingdom. It's organic. And so with that today, we're going to look at our text, that the idea of the church as a family doesn't originate with man, but originates with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he declared it that way. Look in your Bibles, Matthew 12:46. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Blessed be the word of God. Amen. Amen. So first, let's get into the context. Who is Jesus' family? We see that we're in the midst of chapter 12. We're actually coming to the conclusion. Just to kind of summarize and remind everybody where we're at, Jesus had performed an exorcism. He cast out a demon of a man who was demon-possessed. He was mute. He was deaf, and it was a marvelous miracle. The people marveled, but the Pharisees didn't really care. The Pharisees, in fact, sought an opportunity to say, well, this Jesus, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And this launched into a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they questioned the source of Jesus' power to cast out these demons. Jesus, in fact, question the source of such blatantly blasphemous accusations. To call Jesus, or to say that Jesus is performing miracles by the work of Satan, was inconsistent, it was absurd, it was demonic, it was wicked. And he launched into a debate against them and a preaching against them that at the core of it was that their hearts were rotten. These were people who were looking for excuses not to believe. They wouldn't believe in any case, no matter how many miracles Jesus performed. The only miracle that Jesus would perform to assure them would be his resurrection. And it's in the midst of this debate, it's in the midst of this controversy taking place as it's escalating, that Jesus' family shows up. And he's interrupted in the middle of his preaching. And they say, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. So what's going on here?" Now, I think there's a few things that are obvious at point out. Number one, Jesus is in a house during this whole ordeal. You know, it's kind of gives you a visual. This whole incident, this whole controversy with the Pharisees is taking place inside a home. It's probably surrounded by crowds of people. Someone has to call out Jesus' mother, who we know is Mary, and his brothers are outside the house. Now, just as an aside for a minute, who are his brothers? Who are his brothers? Because the Roman Catholic Church, if you're of Roman Catholic background like myself, when I was a young man, teaches the perpetuity of Mary's virginity, that Mary remained a virgin her whole life. But we know the biblical account tells us the very opposite. In fact, there's no evidence whatsoever in the Bible of the perpetuity of Mary's virginity. Rather, her and Joseph would continue to have other children after Jesus was born. And we know that these are Jesus' stepbrothers, two of which become believers and write books in the Bible, Jude and James. James becomes an apostle of the church. But it's important to note that in Jesus' public ministry, his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers did not believe in him. And it gives us a clue and an insight to what's going on, why they're interrupting Jesus at this point. If you look back in Mark 3:21, in a similar situation where Jesus is embroiled in a controversy, his brothers come and grab him and remove him from the situation. And what do they say? He's out of his mind. All right? He's out of his mind. So what we see here is that in another account, in another similar situation, his brothers remove him. They tell the crowds he's crazy. Don't listen to him. It shows that they don't believe in him. They're afraid that he's going to draw the ire of the Jewish establishment upon the family, perhaps. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, not only did they not believe in him, but they mocked him. They mocked him. "Oh, if you're the Son of God, why don't you go show yourself so that everybody may believe in you?" And so we see there's another revelation that Jesus' brothers in his earthly ministry didn't believe in him. They mocked him. They thought he was insane. Now, we know that Mary believed in him. We know that Mary had faith. But we know that she must have been nervous, as any mother would be, as he was embroiled in all these controversies. And so we see that, in a sense, his mother and brothers arriving at the scene feel entitled to some degree. They think that they have the right to interrupt Jesus and to stop all this controversy. And in some sense, that's reasonable. But although Jesus is the son of Mary, more importantly, he's the son of God. And Jesus' mission to the Father is more important than what his mother or brothers and their earthly desires. And so we see here that Jesus responds with a question. Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? The question is rhetorical to some extent. Who are they that I have to stop what I'm doing? Who are they that I must cease my preaching ministry? Do they have the right to interrupt my Father's will? And then he waves his hand at his disciples and said, "These are my brothers. These are my sisters. This is my mother. Everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven." Or what does that mean? Well, what Jesus is saying, those who listen to me, those who obey me, because what is the Father's will? The Father's will is that you listen to the Son. The Father spoke three times from heaven in Jesus' earthly ministry, and each time the Father said the same thing. Listen to my Son. Listen to my Son. The Son reveals the will of the Father. It is through the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ that we see clearly the mind, the heart, and the will of God revealed. And so if you obey Jesus and listen to Him, you're doing the Father's will. If you disobey Jesus and you reject Jesus, you're not doing the Father's will. And so Jesus is making very clear, you know who my family is? My family, my primary family are my disciples. My biological family, my brothers don't even believe in me. That's not my family. And Jesus is making a point here that's very clear. That our spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are more important to take priority over our biological family. And that's a hard pill to swallow for some of you. But the Bible, in many places, makes this clear. I mean, look just a couple of chapters earlier, Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 through 37. What did Jesus say? He says, "For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, clearly, the best case scenario is that in your family you have fellow believers. So you're both biological family members and spiritual family members. That's the best case scenario. But what Jesus is saying here in the cases where you have family members who are not believers, who are not saved, it's more important to please God than to please them. It means that when your family puts pressure on you to comply or to capitulate to their worldly demands, like Mary and her sons were, the answer is no, God comes first. My obligation and my commitment to the Lord Jesus comes before my commitment and love to my biological family. Now, let me just also clarify that to some extent, because I've seen some cases where people will take this to an extreme and deliberately offend and deliberately cause unnecessary grievances and conflicts within their biological family. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do. But what he is telling us to do is that when we have a commitment to God, when we have our priority to God, nothing is to interfere with that, not even our closest of relatives. We are to love him and put him above everything. Our priorities in life are always to be God first, family second, and everyone else third. And by the way, it didn't mean that Jesus didn't love his biological family. As Jesus hung on the cross dying, who was he concerned about? Who was he making arrangements for in his absence? His mother, Mary. John, the beloved disciple. John, here is your mother. Mary, here is your son. He committed and made sure his mother was well taken care of in his death. Jesus, being the eldest son, would have cared for his mother in his father's absence and death. And even in his death, makes arrangements for his mother's care. He honored and loved his mother. In his own grace, we believe that, I don't know if all of his brothers and sisters were saved, but we know that at least James and Jude were converted after Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to James. Imagine what grace that he appeared to James in the resurrection and called him and converted him and made him an apostle. No, Jesus loved his biological family, but he loved his father more. He loved his father more. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. So this teaches us a few things. First, it teaches us the importance of the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. Adoption is something we're well familiar with. Adoption is normally in our society when parents can't have children, they choose to adopt. Sometimes parents who can have children adopt. Adoption is when you take a child who is not naturally your own child and make them legally your own. They're entitled to all the rights and all the benefits that come with being a naturally born child. And in the ancient world, this was even more important. In the ancient world, it had not so much to do with parents who wanted to have children and couldn't. It had more to do in the ancient world in situations where a father who was wealthy needed an heir and he didn't have one. Either he had children who were simply fools and he couldn't entrust them with his wealth, or he didn't have a son or daughter to and bequeath his fortune to. And so in the ancient world, lots of times what would happen if there was a slave or servant in the house who was honored and well-respected, the head of the home would actually adopt that slave and turn him legally into a child so he can bequeath his fortune to him. And it's in this case that the Bible uses the word adoption to describe how we become children of God. You see, we have to realize that none of us by nature are God's children. I know that there's that sweet sentiment, we're all children of God. No, we're not. In fact, Jesus, what did he call the Pharisees? He says, you're a brood of vipers. You're children of the serpent. You're children of the devil. John 8:44, he was more clearly. No, we are not all children of God. There's two seeds in this world. There's two families. There's the children of God and there's the children of the devil. And ultimately, you're either part of one family or the other. There's no universal sense where everybody is a child of God. And so what we see here in Ephesians 1:3 makes that so clear, that by nature, we are children of wrath. By faith through Christ, we are adopted by God into his family. That is how we become children of God. We are not naturally children, but we're adopted. John 1:11-13 clarifies this. In John 1:11-13, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Biology and ethnicity has nothing to do with becoming a child of God. The Jews who were ethnically and biologically the children of Abraham, who all the promises of God had fell upon, rejected Jesus. He came to his own received him not. But for all those who did receive, who do believe him, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, you are given the right, the privilege, you're adopted into his kingdom to be called the child of God. But what's important to notice is that process. How does it happen? Is it by the will of man? Is it by the will of the flesh? It's by the will of God. It is by regeneration of the Spirit. We must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be given a new nature. The Spirit must come into your life, raise your stony heart from the dead, fill you with him, and take over your life and give you a new mind, a new heart, so that you may believe. And that through the process of regeneration, you are now a child of God. You are his seed. Romans 8:16-17 tells us this. How do we know we're children of God? Because the Spirit's in us. It says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That's the good news. If you're a child of God, you're an heir. Fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of what? Heirs of the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. We receive all its blessings. All the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. He is our yes and amen. And if you are a believer in Christ, then you have received the kingdom in its fullness, and you will receive the fullness of that promise when Christ returns. We are heirs of a great fortune. You may not see it now. You may not realize it now, because in this world, many of us here are poor. We're struggling. We're suffering. And that's the whole point. If you look back to Romans 8:16-17, it says, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, notice provided, the conditional clause, we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For Jesus, there was no way to glory but through the cross. He had to suffer before he can get to glory, and it will be no different for us. Yes, we are co-heirs with Christ, but before we receive the glory, before we receive the kingdom, before we enjoy that day, there's suffering in between. Suffering is the path that God leads us to his kingdom. The question we need to ask ourselves then, are we children of God? Are we the children of God? Well, how do we know? That's a good question. And it's the question you need to ask yourself today. Am I a child of God? Am I born again? Well, as we're going through Matthew, clearly there's a lot of heart-searching messages that make us really evaluate and look within ourselves to know if we're truly born of the Spirit or not. But I think there's a passage that we can look at that gives us a simple test to determine whether we're a child of God or not. Look in your Bibles with me in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. (Clears throat) And this little snippet might actually summarize the whole of all of 1 John. In 1 John 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "Little children," and notice how John addresses believers as children. We're little children. "Let no one deceive you." All right, that's the whole preface here. Don't be deceived. "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, there are two things there. There are two tests, two litmus tests that we have to look at to determine we're a child of God. And the first thing is, what do we practice? There's two kinds of practices. There's those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin. And the wording may be different in translations, but basically what is being asked here, what we have to look at, what is the general pattern of your lifestyle? When you look at your life, when you look at your day-to-day lifestyle, you wake up, you go to bed, day after day, what is the pattern? Are you in a habitual pattern of practicing righteousness, which, to make it simple, means do you do what's right? Do you morally conform to God's will? You know what God's will is. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. Is your pattern of life in conformity to God's right standards? Or is your pattern of life, is your practice, your habit, sin, breaking God's law, breaking God's word? That's the big thing. It's pattern. It's the habit. It's the consistency. That's what we need to be looking at, because we all sin, right? I mean, it's not to say, you know, to be perfect and sinless is not the question here. It's the pattern. What is your lifestyle? What is the overall scope of your life? And so the real issue comes down to moral obedience. Are we obedient to the moral standards of God's word? Or are we just nominal Christians? And let me just make this clear, because there's two kinds of sin, right? There's two kinds of sin. There's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. The sins of commission are the transgressions of God's law. When God says, don't do this, don't commit adultery, and you do it, that is a sin of commission. If God's word says don't lie and you lie habitually, you are transgressing God's law. That is a sin of commission. It is violating and doing something that God forbids. Then there are sins of omission. A sin of omission is not doing the things we're supposed to do. And so many of us are good at avoiding sins of commission. John Piper calls it the avoidance ethic. Well, if I just don't do this, then I'll be in the clear. And when we leave a vacuum in our lives, because I think for many of us, we fail when it comes to the sins of omission. And that means we omit. We don't do the things we're supposed to do. James 4:17 tells us that whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. James 4:17. And so if you know the right thing to do, if you know you should be in church on Sunday, if you know you should be reading your Bible, you know you should be praying, you know you should be helping the poor, you know you should be teaching your children the word of God, and you're not doing it, then you're in sin. You are sinning by omission, not doing the things that you should be doing. And so our moral obedience, or lack thereof, is a pretty good indicator if we are a child of God. It's a self-examination. Am I born of the Spirit? Well, what does my life look like? If God's Spirit lives in me and he's working in my life, am I going to start looking more like Jesus? Is my life going to reflect more of his image? Am I going to be doing the things that God does and liking the things that God's like? Or am I just as worldly and ungodly as everyone out there? It's a pretty good indicator if you're a child of God or not. And I think for many people who are churchgoers, who know the Bible, who know doctrine, there's a big difference in what's here in the head and what's in the life. There's a wide gap. It doesn't matter how much head knowledge you have. That just makes you a smart sinner. The second big question we need to ask ourselves, do we love the brothers? All right, that's the second question. And although there's not much emphasis there in it, in that little snippet I read, it expands on to the right. In fact, if you look back to, let's go back to 1 John chapter 3 and continue reading there. I think we should focus in a little more on that too. For it says here in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide loved abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. For this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. And I want to stop there for a minute, because how many times do you see the word brothers used in that passage? Brothers. It's a reminder that we are part of the family of God. Look around you. This is your family. This is your spiritual family. This is your primary family. More important than your biological family. Do you love them? Do you care about them? That's the question. God forbid there's hatred. There should be no animosity. There should be no hatred. If you hate someone who is a believer, who is a Christian, who goes to church with you, then you may not be a Christian. If you have hatred to another Christian, John is saying, the Bible is saying here, well, then maybe you're not born again. Maybe you're not a child of God. Because if you have hate in your heart, you're of the devil. You're not of God. So if there's hate in your heart, that's something you need to really self-examine. I can't be of God and have hatred towards another Christian in my heart. That's impossible. But the second thing is, do we actively love one another? Do we actively put our lives at stake for others? That's the whole thing. Don't love just in, hey, brother, I love you. All right, see you later. Get out of my life. Yeah. Let's not love just in word, but let's love in deed. I don't care to hear you say you love me, and I'm sure you don't want me to say I love you. Action speaks louder than words. If we know there's needs in people around us, are we proactive to meet those needs? Do we care about people, or is it just an act? Do we just talk? You know, guys, we're living in a day where individualism, this American trait of rugged individualism, is infiltrated the church to a terrible degree. Everybody just kind of lives their own lives. We got our own problems. We come to church on Sunday, and then that's the end of it. But there's more to it than that. We need to be more integrated. There needs to be a sense where we really bond together, that we really care for each other. You look through the New Testament, the emphasis on love in the New Testament church is the hallmark of genuine Christianity. And it's emphasized in all the one another's. Love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And you cannot be a Christian unless you're one anothering. You need to be involved in the lives of people around you. You know, the best example, and I think when we look back to what a family is, think of your own biological family. In families, there are different members. There are old members, there are young members. There are some members who are annoying. There are some members who are not annoying. There are some members who are smart. There are some members who are not so smart. We have a very big diversity when we have family get-togethers. But one of the things about family is you love one another. You bear with one another. And there's a sense where you protect one another. We cover over the sins and faults of one another. You don't talk about your family to outsiders. You protect their reputation. You protect their honor. You care for them. If a family member's in need, you're there for them. And that is the same kind of level of devotion and loyalty that we should see in the local congregation. Why? Because Jesus tells us that our spiritual family supersedes and transcends even our biological family. Do we see that kind of love? So how do we know we're children of God? One, do we see moral obedience in our lives? Does the pattern of our life conform to the righteousness of Christ? And two, do we have the love of God in us, expressing itself in the love for one another? Some years ago, I remember speaking to Pastor Ed Moore, who goes to Belarus every year on a mission trip. And he told me one time, he said he never saw a clearer example of the agape love in the New Testament church than he saw in Belarus. Small church, 20 people. It's a communist country. Christianity is illegal. You get caught worshiping, you go to jail. He said, but the way these people cared for one another, he said he's never seen anything like it in the States. And so maybe there's something to that. Maybe it's not under the conditions here in America with all the freedom and goodness we have that the church thrives, but maybe it's in those harsh conditions where Christianity is illegal. Maybe it's under persecution where you see the people bond together. You know why? They need each other. Over here, we don't need each other. And I think we need to start cultivating in the midst of the freedom, in the midst of all the luxuries we have, that codependency, that love for one another. And finally, now that Jesus has established the view that as a church we are a family, what does that tell us about our attitudes towards the church? If the church indeed is your family, and it is, what kind of attitude must we have about the church? Do we have a flippant attitude? Is it a careless attitude? Is it a negligible attitude? Or is it an attitude of devotion, love, and commitment? 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us, if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, and that is what we are, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. The church is God's house. It is his family. And I think that we need to reevaluate our commitment. We need to reevaluate our vision and reevaluate our attitude towards the family of God. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Because I think if we're going to see revival, if we're going to see renewal, if we're going to have times of refreshing in our church, I think we need to do what the early church did. Because when I talked about John Calvin and Reformation, and that was great. And that was just a reflection of what happened even before that. Going back to the early church in Acts chapter 2, there were no church conferences. There were no books on how to do church right. There were no models. There were no theories. They just simply had the Word of God. They had the teachings of Jesus. They had the gospel, but they had the Holy Spirit primarily, which is what we need more in the church today. I think we are devoid of the Holy Spirit working in the church today. We need to seek the Holy Spirit and not grieve the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I think we have such a beautiful portrait of what our attitude and what a healthy church looks like. Look in verse 42. It says, and they, who's that? The Christians, the family of God, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, notice, day by day, they attended the temple together, they broke bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. You know where God adds numbers of people being saved? Where his church is thriving and doing what's right. Notice a few things here. I want to give you a few points here and how we could reevaluate and recommit ourselves. Number one, they met regularly. There's nothing more important in family life than being present. If you are part of a family, you know that the value of family life is being there. If you're not there, if you work too much and you're not with your wife or your kids, or you're not with your husband and your kids, there's something wrong. Being present is important. And there's nothing more important in the church family than to being present. Too often, and far too many people find excuses not to be in church. We find too many easy excuses not to be in Bible study. Too many excuses not to be in prayer meetings. Too many excuses not to be in fellowships. Where are our priorities? If you don't want to be with your family, who do you want to be with? I would almost argue the people you want to be with the most are probably your family. If you find yourself more comfortable around unbelievers and more, and you want to be around them more than believers, then something is wrong. You want to be with those of like mind, of kindred spirit, the Spirit of God. I want to encourage you to recommit yourselves to say, you know what, I'm not going to come to church when I feel like. I'm not going to come to church when it's convenient. I'm not going to come to, but I'm going to come to church and meet regularly because that's the place where God works, and I want to be where God is, and I want to be where his people are, and I want to obey and honor the Lord. There has to be a start. There has to be a commitment. And a commitment has to start even if you don't feel like it. I have found, and I don't have this luxury anymore because I'm a pastor. I have to be in church every Sunday. But I remember when I was a lay person, there were Sundays I didn't want to go to church. And I remember those Sundays where I forced myself out of bed, got dressed, and went to church. Those were the best services I ever went to. Those were the services where I'd hear something I needed to hear, and I'd be like, wow, if I stayed home in bed, I would have lost out. And it was always a blessing and that I had got up and went. Make the sacrifice. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Now remember, they had no New Testament. These were the orally transmitted teachings of Jesus, the apostles' teaching. And obviously that eventually comes the New Testament. But these were people who were committed to God's word. When they gathered together, they wanted to hear from God. When we get together as Christians, the center of our meaning, the center of our purpose should be to come expecting to hear the word of God. And whether that's through Bible study, whether that's through preaching, that's the central purpose. I don't think that there's many who disagree with that here. But what I do think is that we need to come to church with humble hearts, hearts wide open, anticipating and wanting to hear from God. So many times you come and say, what's Bob going to say today? Forget about that. Say, what is God going to say today? What is God going to tell me in my heart? And you know how you know God is speaking? I'm just a vessel. Because there's some Sundays people come up to me and say, you know, Bob, I felt like God was speaking to me. Were you thinking about me? Were you talking? No, I wasn't talking about. Are you sure you weren't talking about me? I am positive I was not thinking of you. But God was thinking of you. And God was taking the word and applying it to your heart. But if your hearts are hard and you're not open, instead of coming to church to be critiqued by God's word, you learn to become a critic of God's word. Well, you know, Bob preached too long today. I didn't like that joke he said. And, you know, I think that the format could have been a little better. Well, you know what? If then you're a critic of God. You need to come with hearts wide open, ready to hear God's word. Sadly, there are too many in the church today, like 2 Timothy 3:7 says, always learning but never able to revive at a knowledge of the truth. The third thing we need to do is be committed to prayer. These people prayed regularly. These people prayed all the time. Charles Spurgeon once said that if you don't have prayer in a church, he called it a grace-o-meter. He says, you know how much God is active in church by how much that church prays. I grieve when we have prayer meetings and our attendance is so poor. It grieves my heart. It grieved my heart that this summer when we had psalms and prayers, at most 5-10 people every week. You want to see God's power in your life? You want to see God's power in the church? You need to be on your knees claiming daily your dependence on God, not just individually, but corporately. There is a major precedent here for corporate prayer in the church. And finally, which is so important, is fellowship. That word fellowship is used here in this passage. We often think of fellowship as getting together and eating some food and talking. But the word fellowship has a much deeper meaning than that. The Greek word koinonia is a word that is packed with meaning. It's a word that is used in the New Testament to describe Christian community. And the word means participation. It means communion. It conveys the idea of a deep, intimate relationship. It conveys the idea of people who are deeply involved in others' lives and not just on a superficial level. And how do you see that? These people are together every day. They're eating together. They're actually selling. The wealthy people are selling things so they could help the poor. There's such an integration. There's such a depth of intimacy that there's no room. People are not falling through the cracks. This type of fellowship is usually found in family, and how much more should it be in the family of God? But let me tell you this. In order for there to be communion, in order for there to be koinonia in the church, there needs to be communication. And that's how you have community. And part of that means we need to be open. We need to be honest. We need to be transparent. You need to talk to people. You need to ask people questions, ask them how they're doing, ask them how they feel, and be a good listener. Part of being a good communicator, by the way, is being a good listener. God gave you two ears, one mouth. There's a reason for that. Listen more, speak less. Listen to the hearts. Listen to the needs of people. Care for the people. Don't be quick to judge. Don't be quick to throw Bible verses out. And at the same time, we need to be able to share our struggles and needs with others, without fear of being judged, made fun of, or gossiped about. Sadly, we clam up lots of times because we're afraid what people think of us. We're afraid we're going to be gossiped about. And that just puts a whole, that just squelches fellowship. That squelches communion in a church. Now, I'm not telling you go and hang your dirty laundry out to everybody. There's also discretion and wisdom, right? Some people just tell everything, and you know, there could be danger in that, and it's not wise. The Bible tells us that wisdom, we use discernment when we speak, right? But I think there needs to be a reality. You know, so often what happens in churches is someone has a struggle, they have a problem, and they don't know who to talk to because everybody seems to have a really good life. Everybody's doing great. But that's not true. Everybody's pretending they're doing great because everybody just conceals their problems, and we're not honest, we're not transparent, we put on an act, the hypocrisy continues, and it just floods out to everybody else. And that doesn't create community, that doesn't create koinonia, that just creates hypocrisy. Well, the main point is this, guys. Part of being in God's family means having meaningful relationships with other Christians. That means being vulnerable, it means taking risks, and it means putting others ahead of ourselves. You cannot be part of the church, you cannot be part of the family of God without developing relationships. That's the center. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving God as ourselves. That's the sum of the law and prophets. Well, let me conclude by saying this. When the Bible is followed and genuine Christianity is practiced, the church is the greatest place on earth for a believer. It's a taste of heaven. It's a place where we grow in our walks with God and with one another. But I want to challenge you today. The word koinonia, the word fellowship, this family we're part of, I want to ask you, how much are you participating in the family of God? How much do you part? What is your level of participation? On a scale of 1 to 10, I want you to think about, where is your level? Are you a 10? Are you someone who's deeply involved, who participates, who gets involved, or are you around the 1-2 level? Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle. Well, I want to encourage you and urge you all to get up to the 10 level. If you're already at the 10 level, praise God. That's great. I don't think no one's really at the 10 level. But if you're up around the 7-8 level, don't grow weary in doing good. Keep up the good work. Encourage others. But for those of you who are at the 1 or 2 level, guys, you're missing out. Participate. Jump in. Get connected. That's what this is about, this sermon. That's what Back to Church Sunday is about. Don't fall into those statistics of all the other secular and nominal Christians out there that fill up the statistics that go to church here and there but don't really get involved. Get connected. This is the greatest place to be. God wants to manifest his power in your life. But he can't do it if you don't participate. You got to get involved. You got to be in it to win it. But let me end by saying this. All that sounds good, but apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's impossible. You can come to church all the time, be part of every event, but if you are not in a relationship, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus and truly surrendered your life and owned him as your Lord and Savior, you will never experience that fellowship so sweet. You won't, because you're not part of Christ. In order to be in the family, you have to be united to Christ by faith. And there are some who hear the gospel week in and out, know the Bible, but your heart has not humbled itself. You haven't surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you, repent. Throw it down. Lay it all down. Stop fighting against God. Let him in your heart. Believe in him. Confess. Repent. And follow him with your whole heart. Turn your back on sin. Turn your back on your selfishness. Turn your back on your way. And once Jesus comes into your heart and fills your life, the process of integrating into the church will be natural. No one will have to tell you. You will never have to hear a sermon like this. And you will never have to hear about Back to Church Sunday, because it will be the flow and natural process of a life of one who's born again, who believes in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you and praise you for this day. Lord, I pray that you would take this word, that you would set it to our hearts, and that we would, Father, that we would prove ourselves to be the children of God. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, if there's anyone here who's not sure if they're a child of God, if there's anyone here, Lord, who's part of our assembly, who may be weak and on that level of integration that's very weak, I pray, Father, that you would strengthen the hearts of those members. Strengthen those that are weak. And for those who are strong, I pray that they come around the weak and encourage them. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that your love would fill our hearts and that the love of God would be manifest in everything done in this church. God, please bless the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
At this point, I would request that the ushers come up for today's offering.
Father, Lord, we give thanks for this beautiful day, and also we thank you for this opportunity to receive the tithes and offerings from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless and multiply it to pay for the services of this church and expand your word to those who need it. Amen.
And as the ushers pass by, you can stand and join us in our final song.
I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, safe with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, where walls before thee stand, clear as the apple of thine eye, till toils and can thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, and brighter, please.
This was one Sunday where we did have nearly everybody here today. So what a blessing. I encourage all of you. I hope that this word today sinks into your hearts. I want to encourage each and every one to you. Recommit. If you're a member, look at the covenant. Remind of the covenant you made when you committed to Grace and Truth Church. Keep your vows. The Bible says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. We move forward not in a spirit of I have to, but I want to. I want to serve God because of what he did for me. We love him because he first loved us. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you and praise you for today's message and service. I pray, O God, that you would bless each and every